Now let us turn again this evening to Ephesians in chapter 5, and I shall read the portion of that chapter that I read in your hearing this morning, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 24, and then verse 33. Look therefore carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things Spirit, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Verse 33, nevertheless, do ye also severally love each one his own wife, even as himself. Do ye also severally love each one his own wife, even as himself. And let the wife see that she fear her husband. As we continue our series of studies on marriage, motherhood, and homemaking in the light of creation, fall, and redemption, we come again tonight to Ephesians chapter 5 with what I am calling its divine directive for a redeemed marriage. Having considered last Lord's Day the prerequisites for a redeemed marriage from Ephesians 1 through to Christian wives. And again, though it's not a flashy title, I do trust it captures the essence of what we've been trying to establish. These are directives to Christian wives. This could not be taught in any setting. It can only be taught in a setting where wives have experienced the kind of salvation described in the earlier chapters of this book. And these are redemptive directives, that is, directives that derive their very life from God's gracious work of redemption, and the very contours of those directives are shaped by God's redemptive activity in our Lord Jesus Christ. And all I attempted to do this morning was to open up what I called the essence of the redemptive directive to Christian wives in verse 22. Wives, be subject unto your own husbands in to the statement of verse 22. Then we spent some time seeking to ascertain the meaning of this key word, be subject unto your own husbands, and then we finished by focusing on the profound significance of the final phrase, wives, be subject unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now tonight we'll focus our attention on verses 23 and 24 and the last half of verse 33. For within those verses we have what I am calling the qualifying or the explanatory aspects of this redemptive directive to Christian wives. In a very real sense, all a Christian wife would need to know is what is found in the words of verse 22. Wives, be subject unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. There is the essence of the redemptive directive. But God is gracious in giving us qualifying or explanatory aspects of this directive. And that's what we find in verses 23 and 4 and the latter part of verse 33. And as we consider these qualifying or explanatory aspects of this redemptive directive to Christian wives, we shall see that there are three of them in the text. First of all, the foundational reason for this submission. The foundational reason for this submission. Look at the text in your own Bibles. Wives, be subject unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the little Greek particle gar, it is the connective particle for logical relationships in the sequence of thought. Wives, you are to do this because. Be subject to your own husbands as unto the Lord, for. Paul says, you wives, I'm going to give you the reason that lies behind the directive. I've given you this directive to be subject to your own husbands as unto the Lord, and I'm doing so for this reason. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. When we ask the question, why should the wife be subject to the husband? We could answer, because God says so. And in a sense, that should be enough. If God says it, God has a right to tell us what to do. We are the creature. We are the subjects. He is the creator. He is the sovereign Lord. That should be enough. But God is going to give us some reasons. And the substantial reason he gives is that you wives are to be subject to your husbands because by divine constitution, marriage was arranged in this way. And we find this in two ways stated in this verse. First of all, the unmistakable affirmation of the husband's headship, for the husband is the head of the wife, and then the wonderful illustration of this fact, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. So what's the foundational reason for this submission commanded in verse 22? First of all, it is the unmistakable affirmation of the husband's headship. The husband is the head of the wife. Now this word head, kephale, means in this context the governing authority, the leader, the ruler. In the same way Paul used it in chapter 1 with respect to Christ, in which we read, and he, God the Father, put all things in subjection under his, that is Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Gave him to be the supreme authority. Gave him to be found in the place of governance and leadership. Now again, some who have tried to overturn the concept of male headship in general, husband's headship in marriage in particular, have gone to great lengths to try to show that the word head does not mean authority, ruler, or the one with governing authority, but it means source. And thankfully, God has raised up in our day some very sharp scholars who are committed to handling the Word of God with integrity. And with computer technology, they can do a tremendous amount of word searches. And this has been done. And I believe the total number is over some 2,000 usages of kephale in both secular and in profane and in sacred literature in the area of what we would call reasonable time frame of New Testament literature. And there is not one clear instance in which kephale means source. And yet these people who have their PhDs and seem to be scholars write their books, and unthinking people say, oh, well, if Dr. So-and-so says that, it just must be so. No, in this setting, the apostle is saying, wives, You are to be subject to your husbands, not because your husband is your source. They know the facts of life. Their husband is not their source. Their mom and their papa was their source. No, your husband has been constituted by divine arrangement as your head. That is the one placed in authority, the one who is your leader, the one who has been given the responsibility of government in the marital relationship. Now notice what the text says. The text says that the husband is head of the wife. It doesn't say in some cases where husbands have faced their divine responsibility and assumed it, they are the head. No. Wherever you have a husband, you have a head. Now, he may be a bad head. He may be a boorish head. He may be an insensitive head. He may even be a wicked head. But if he's a husband, he's a head. God has made him head. That's what the text says. Wives, you are to be subject to your husbands, for the husband is head of the wife. This headship is by divine design and institution in the creative purpose of God. And nowhere does the apostle state this in more explicit language than he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he is dealing with a specific problem at Corinth, but in dealing with it, he establishes this divine hierarchy of headship, 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I would have you to know that the head, that is, the governing authority of every man, is Christ, and the head, the governing authority of the woman, is the man, and the head, the governing authority of Christ, is God. There is an explicit statement of a divinely established hierarchical arrangement that even involves the Trinity. That there is within the triune God a hierarchy in what the theologians call the economic Trinity. That is, as the triune God works out his purposes, there is this arrangement, this hierarchical arrangement that has nothing to do with inherent worth and dignity, as we saw this morning, but has to do with an arrangement of authority. And so we are told in this passage, the head of the man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man. So when you women ask, why in the world should I be subject to my own husband as unto the Lord? I'm smarter than he is. I'm better educated than he is. I'm more sensitive to people than he is. I have greater skills in this area and that area than he does, and that may all be true. But you are to be subject to him because he is your head by divine appointment. That's it. Very simple. The husband is the head of the wife. Some of you look shocked at the simplicity of it, but that's what it says. But furthermore, the foundational reason is not only found in that this is the way marriage was constituted, the unmistakable affirmation of it, but because of the wonderful illustration or parallel reality to it. Look again at the text. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. Even as also Christ is. You must feel the weight of the language when you strip away the extraneous things. Husband is head as Christ also is. Husband is as Christ is. As Christ is, the husband is. As the husband is, Christ is also. When Christ brings sinners into the orbit of his saving grace by uniting them to his spiritual body, he brings them into a body which has a ruling, governing head, and that head is Jesus. You see in the text, the one who is head is Savior. The one who saves is head. Wherever his saving grace comes to a sinner, there a sinner not only gets forgiveness, justification, adoption, the gift of the Spirit, and all the blessings of grace, the sinner also gets a governing, ruling Savior. Not only a delivering, forgiving Savior, but a governing and ruling Savior. For any who has not embraced Christ as his head, it is nonsense to say that Christ is his Savior. Look at the text. As the husband is head of the wife, so also Christ is head of the church, being himself Savior of the body. If he saves, he becomes head. He becomes head when he saves. And therefore, any wife who is indifferent or rebellious to the divine directive to submit to her own husband as unto the Lord is wrongly representing this great saving reality, that Christ, who is the Savior, becomes the head of all whom he saves because he incorporates them into his mystical spiritual body, of which he is the governing, ruling head. He is the supreme authority. And you notice it's parallel language. It doesn't say Christ ought to be, Christ will eventually become, but Christ is also head of the church. As husband is head, so Christ is head himself, Savior of the body. So when you wives ask yourself, why should I be subject to my own husband? The answer is, this is God's arrangement. He has affirmed it the moment I said, I do, and the two became one flesh. My husband was constituted my head. Now, I may not have recognized that. I may have rebelled against that concept, but it doesn't change it. He is head. He may be a very incompetent head, an insensitive head, an uninstructed, boorish head, but nonetheless, if he's your husband, he is your head. And therefore, for you not to be subject to him is as incongruous that my body should now begin to act in ways that has no reference to what's going on up here. You follow me? Can you think of what would happen if all of a sudden all of the capacities of my members disconnected themselves from the directives that come from my head? And instead of saying from my head, my hand was down here touching my foot, as though I didn't know the difference between my head and my foot. And my hands were going off here and all kinds of strange. I have not. You say that's a horrible, grotesque concept. It is just as grotesque when a wife will not submit to her husband, who is her head. She violates the divinely established hierarchy. The head of the woman is the man. And she misrepresents the very essence of God's saving work in Jesus Christ. So that's the basic reason why this directive is given. Now notice, secondly, the sacred pattern for the submission commanded. We've looked at the foundational reason for the submission commanded. Now note the sacred pattern for the submission commanded in verse 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be. You see, the earlier verses are affirmations of what is. Husband is head of wife, as Christ also is head of the church. But now we have exhortation. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. As the church is, so let the wives be. Now, what is the nature of the church's subjection to Christ? Well, it's a subjection secured by grace. Think back through the epistle. As God in grace reveals his mercy extended to sinners in Jesus Christ, the sinner who is regenerated by the Spirit sees in Christ not only an able and a willing Savior, but one who is altogether worthy of the utter resignation of himself to this Savior, and embraces him as his sovereign and his master, and begins to live upon him and to feed upon his grace for the totality of life, as the church is subject to Christ, voluntarily, cheerfully, joyfully, believingly, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands. Peter O'Brien, in what is a masterful commentary on Ephesians, he's an Australian, so I can't get in the car and just go to him and hug him and say how much he's ministered to my soul in the past year. As I've worked through large sections of his commentary just in my own devotions, but very, very perceptive, spiritually minded scholar, he writes, the church's submission to Christ means looking to its head for his beneficial rule, living by his norms, experiencing his presence in love, receiving from him gifts that will enable growth to maturity, responding to him in gratitude and awe. It is these attitudes that the wife is urged to develop as she submits to her husband. As the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be. Now notice, what's the extent? It says, in everything. In everything. In other words, her submission is to be coextensive with their relationship as husband and as wife. Let the wife be subject in everything as the church. Now think with me for a minute. Can you imagine trying to teach this in a church that has a selected submission to Christ? It says, as a church, we'll follow the word of Christ when it comes to the question of how are our sins forgiven? Only through the virtue of his death upon the cross. We'll follow the word of Christ when it comes to the matter of how we receive forgiveness and acceptance with God. We'll follow the word of Christ with regard to what happens when believers die. And we'll follow the word of Christ. But in this area, how we worship, we'll make up our own ideas. How we reach the lost, we'll make up our own ideas. How we do this or that, we will have a selective obedience to Christ. That's a sick church, if it's church at all. As the church is subject to Christ, the pattern of a wife's submission is not only to draw its lines from the things we've highlighted of how Christ's grace draws us into the orbit of his government, but it is to be extensive as the church's submission to Christ is to be extensive. Make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. As the church is subject to Christ, in whatsoever he reveals of his will, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Again, listen to Peter O'Brien. The additional element which reinforces this exhortation, the concluding phrase, in everything. Then he shows parallel directives from other sections of these household tables. Although this phrase has raised modern questions about the limitations of a wife's submission to her husband, arising out of the contemporary desire to control the scope of someone's authority, specifying what decisions a person in authority can make, in everything indicates that the wife is to be subordinate to her husband in every area of life. In this sense, it is all-encompassing and is not, as some have suggested, restricted to sexual matters or to some other special sphere of their relationship. No part of her life should be outside of her relationship to her husband and outside of subordination to him. No part of her life should be outside of her relationship to her husband and outside of subordination to him. Just as the church is to submit to Christ in everything, so in every sphere, wives are expected to submit to their husbands. The motivation for doing this is a true and godly reverence for Christ, verse 21 and verse 33. Furthermore, the exhortation to be subordinate in everything should be read with the flow of the argument in the chapter. By God's design, husband and wife are one flesh, verse 31. And the divine intention is that they should function together under one head, not as two autonomous individuals living together. And that's the concept, you see, of marriage in our day, that this is a bilateral contract in which the man and the woman both maintain fundamental independence of career pursuit, of decision-making, of financial independence. It cuts at the very nerve of the essence of marriage. If the two are one flesh, the new one flesh relationship must have a governing head. And that governing head is, by divine constitution, the husband. As Christ is head and the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. When you as a wife refuse to render principled, universal submission to your husband, you misrepresent the great realities of redemption. You hear me? When you as a wife refuse to render principled, universal submission to your husband, I didn't say unqualified submission, universal submission, you misrepresent the great realities of redemption. Let me ask you, wives, does your cheerful, voluntary submission in all things mirror what the church is when it's true to its identity and its calling? Does your cheerful, voluntary submission in all things to your husband mirror what the church is when it is true to its calling and to its identity as the bride of Christ? Now, granted, you think of all kinds of exceptions. Does this mean that if my husband falsifies his tax returns and I know it and wants me to sign it, I have to sign it? Of course not. You know better. Even ask the question. Of course not. Of course not. God does not call upon you to give the kind of loyalty to your husband that would result in direct violation of law that he has given and cause disloyalty to him. Does this mean that a wife is under obligation to be obedient to her husband who wants to drag the perversion that he is absorbed by watching pornography and force it upon her in the bedroom? Absolutely not. I've had to tell wives in my pastoral experience, you have no obligation to submit to your husband's itch for perverted sexual practices that he's become aware of watching pornography. God have mercy on any of you men that try that with your wives. Yes, there are exceptions with respect to these things, and the whole tenor of Scripture makes that plain. But now put all those things aside, and let's come down to where you live day by day. How many times has your husband asked you in the past year to sign a document in which you would be falsifying what was there? Any wives have that experience in the past year? I could start asking a whole bunch of questions. No, the problem comes when here's a matter that is not an absolutely moral issue. Your husband may not be the most sensitive husband. He doesn't draw you in and try to incorporate your thinking into the decision-making process. And I'm going to go after that when I get to the men. I'm not going to call them that other name anymore. I carried that a little bit too far. The men, the godly men in our church, we're going to deal with that. They need to. If they love as Christ loved, they're going to be sensitive to the object of their love, and they're going to draw in the wife's sensitivity. But you've got a husband who doesn't do that. And he makes an administrative decision on an issue you feel very strongly about. You've thought it through, and you've poured into it your feminine perspective and your feminine sensitivities and desires. But your husband has a differing perspective. Now, what are you going to do? When he says, this is what we're going to do. Wives, be subject to your husbands in everything. Is that a thing? Is that a thing? Then be subject to it. That's what the Bible says. I didn't write it, but I am going to be faithful in preaching it, God helping me. You see, submission as principled obedience to Christ is not tested when your judgment and your husband's judgment line up and take you in the same direction. Your submission is tested where everything in your judgment goes that away, and his judgment goes this away, and you can't go both ways at the same time. Now what are you going to do? You're going to pull a face. You're going to withdraw emotionally and physically and go around the house with that look that he knows. Oh no, you wouldn't verbally rear back on your hind legs and begin to protest and become a veritable shrew in front of the kids. But you know what the signals are, and your husband knows what the signals are. You say, Pastor, you talk like you've been a married man. Yeah, for 46 years. What's the text say? Does the church ever have the right to say, Lord Jesus, your will is clear in your word, but I don't see the reason for it. I don't see the reasonableness of it. I will suspend my submission until my understanding lines up. No, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. I didn't write it, folks, but I can read it. And by the grace of God, I can preach it, even if some of you ain't going to like me. Because at the end of the day, when I pillow my head tonight, I want to know my Lord Jesus smiles. If I have your smiles too, that's great. But I can take a few of your frowns so long as he smiles. In everything! And my experience in pastoral interaction with you dear people over now 40 years, many of the marriages that are so, as it were, crippled, are not crippled over big areas of refusal to conform to biblical norms. It's the accumulation of the little things, the little irritants that come when a wife makes it plain, whatever my submission is, it is not going to be in everything. And I'm convinced there are many men that the thing that would bring them around to be more sensitive, to be more considerate, to be more inclined to draw their wives in, would be if they sensed there was a climate where they didn't have to fight for their God-given turf. You follow what I mean? When a husband feels, man, she's constantly trying to get the bit out of here and into her teeth, he has a tendency to pull back tighter on the reins. But if he senses that you're very comfortable with the divine bit in your mouth, he'll loosen up on the reins. I'm telling you, you wives, you want to get a kinder, more sensitive, more considerate husband? You begin to be a more universally submissive wife. Then come and tell me in 3 months if I wasn't true and I wasn't accurate. Pastor, I did that, and he'd just become more. No. You see that ancient tension that the Lord speaks about in Genesis chapter 3. As a result of sin, your desire shall be toward your husband. You're going to buck against his rule, and in response to it, he's going to rule over you with rigor. You yield, and you will find him more compliant, more desirous of drawing you in, being sensitive to your perspective, and even voluntarily yielding to your judgment on issues because he no longer feels his headship is threatened by your pouty looks and by your attitude and by your emotional withdrawal and the whole shooting match. You know what it is? I know what it is. Now, if I really wanted to go to meddling, I'd ask a question and ask for a show of hands. But I won't do that. But here is the wonderful pattern of the submission commanded. The sacred pattern, verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Well, we looked at the foundational reason for the submission commanded. Husband is head of wife as Christ is head of church. The sacred pattern for this submission, as the church is subject to Christ in everything, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Now, we come thirdly to the internal attitude in rendering the submission commanded. The internal attitude in rendering the submission commanded. As Paul expands on the duty of husbands to love as Christ loved the church, he goes into orbit. And he gets so taken up with the wonder of how a husband's love is to mirror the love of Christ that you don't know whether he's talking about Christ and his church or the husband and his bride and all the rest. And he's caught up in this great, wonderful thing. And he says at the end of that whole section, verse 32, this mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and of the church. I started out talking to wives and to husbands. Now I'm taken up in the wonder of Christ's relation to his church. He said, now I've got to get back to my subject. So he comes to his concluding statement in verse 33. Nevertheless, coming back to my subject, husbands and wives, nevertheless, do ye, now he gets individual, do ye also severally love each one his own wife, even as himself. When he comes to his summing statement for men, he introduces no new thought. He says, men, I started with these words, love your wives, and I'm concluding with these words, love your wife as yourself. I started with the words, love her as Christ loved the church. I conclude with the words, love her as you love yourself. But now notice his concluding word individually to the wives. And let the wife see that she not submit to her husband. That would be the logical summary that would capture the essence of the directive given in verse 22. But he doesn't do that. By the Spirit of God, he throws a curve at us. And he says, and let the wife see that she fear her husband. Let the wife see that she fear her husband. And in focusing upon this fearing her husband, he is going to the issue of the internal attitude with which she renders this submission to her husband. And in many things, attitude is everything. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 9? Let every man give as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. He says, God looks not only at your hand and what it brings, but the disposition of your heart as you bring it. Attitude is everything. And lest any wife go away saying, well, I see that's the command. Be submissive to my husband. I'm not going to teach heresy by my insubmission. I'm going to reflect the submission of the church to Christ. But I'd change the whole arrangement if I could. But since I can't, I'll knuckle under. He said, no, attitude is everything. And this is to be the internal attitude. Let the wife see that she fear her husband. Now the word fear here, the verbal form of the same root word as was used in verse 21. It's interesting. The whole passage is bounded by the fear of Christ in verse 21 and the fear of her husband in verse 33. Now, at the very outset, we should be apprised of the fact that any kind of sprightly view of the Christian life where fear has no place is outside the lids of the Bible. It's outside the parameters of New Testament religion. Work out your own salvation, Paul says, how? With fear and with trembling. Listen to what he says to servants in verse 5 of chapter 6. Servants, be obedient to them that according to the flesh are your masters, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of all defilement of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, some have translated this, and let the wife see that she reverence her husband. They said, fear, that word just doesn't fit, but it's the standard word for fear. What does it mean? Well, let's start with what it obviously doesn't mean. It doesn't mean fear in the sense of a carking, cringing, craven, crippling dread of someone. That certainly can't be what it means, because the whole flavor of the wife's submission is the church's submission to Christ. Surely our submission to Christ is not a cringing, craving, withdrawing, trembling kind of fear, wondering if he's going to zap us. The letter has told us all that we are and all that we have in Christ, adopted in him, accepted in the beloved, raised with Christ, united to Christ our head, feeding upon Christ is our life. So it cannot be a craven, cringing, crippling fear that produces a paralysis of the soul, but a liberating fear. It's parallel to the fear of verse 21. Be filled with the Spirit. And then the fifth stream flowing out of the pool of the Spirit-filled life is subjecting ourselves one to another, that is, voluntarily submitting to those who have a God-given place of authority over us, and doing this in the fear of Christ. A fear consistent with such joy that makes us be found speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody, and giving thanks. Whatever the fear of Christ is in verse 21, it is not inconsistent with a joyful, ebullient, sprightly delight in God, manifested in a singing heart, manifested in a thankful heart, manifested in words that indicate we enjoy being Christians. Do you enjoy being a Christian? I hope you do. I hope your kids realize whatever mom and dad are with their crazy, wacko, fanatical religion, it sure makes them happy. It sure makes them happy. Kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and what? Joy in the Holy Ghost. So whatever this fear of Christ is in verse 21, it cannot be inconsistent with the context. Do you see that with your own eyes in your Bible? Well, what is this fear of Christ? The word is there. Fear. Phobos. The verb phobeo is used in verse 33. What is this fear of Christ? Well, if you trace it out through the Scriptures, you'll come to this conclusion or something like this. It is that regard of Christ in the light of the awesome reality of who he is, the God-man, in the light of our relationship to him not only as our Savior, but the one who lays upon us the responsibilities to manifest the grace that he himself has imparted to us, and before whom we will stand in the last day, for Paul says we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. In other words, in the midst of our joy, in the midst of our thankfulness, we never forget that being a Christian on my way to the day of judgment is serious stuff. I never forget it. Now then, he says, you wives, you are to be submissive to your husbands, and the internal disposition and attitude is to be fear of your husband. Now, can you see the parallel? If our fear of Christ is in a context of delighting in his love, in his grace, in all his provisions and his gracious government and guidance, then it should not be thought impossible that in a context of delighting in my husband's love, his graciousness, his guidance, his provision, his protection, I would nonetheless fear him in terms of his position as the one placed over me by God to be my head And I must always remember that's who he is. And in all my thinking about him, and in all my responses to his directives, in all of my interactions with him, and the way I relate to him, and speak to him, and speak about him, it will be evident that I fear my husband. Now let me try to touch some parallel relationships that may help you. Those of you kids that have loving, caring, predictable fathers, they are not unpredictable, hot-headed, unprincipled men. You never know when they're going to be sulky, happy, grouchy, and the rest, and they can blow off at nothing, and you go around on tender hooks wondering what's next. You've got consistent, not perfect, but consistent, loving, godly fathers. Do you nonetheless have a healthy fear of them? I hope you do. A fear that cringes at the thought of displeasing them. A fear that cringes at the thought of being rebuked or disciplined by them. I loved my father, but I had a healthy fear of my father. I wouldn't come tripping into my father's presence, "Hey, George, hey, how you doing today?" You didn't do that with Pop-Pop, did you, Sarah? Sarah knows Pop-Pop. You see, in these human relationships, There is the possibility that these dispositions of delight and love and comfort and joy in the presence of a person is not at all incongruous with having genuine fear. And that's what you wives are told to do. Notice, let her fear her husband, that very guy who is your head. That's what God says. Let the wife fear her husband. And if that's true, then something of what we read in 1 Peter 3 will be the way you speak to him and speak about him. And I bring this in because I do think it's a parallel thought. When Peter is giving direction to Christian wives, he says, the woman's adorning should not be the outward adorning. That is, she should not be preoccupied with externals, but with internals. Verse 5, for after this manner aforetime, the holy women also who hoped in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose children you now are, if you do well, and are not put in fear by any terror. What was the indication of Sarah's internal disposition of embracing the headship of Abraham? It was the manner in which she addressed him. She obeyed, calling him Lord. Now, does that mean that's the only term she used with old lady? No, I'm sure they had their terms of endearment. What they might have been, I don't know what the Hebrew terms of endearment were. I don't know what's a substitute for sweetie, for dear, for pumpkin, or whatever else you're going to call them. But she did not draw back from addressing him as Lord as an expression of her respect and fear of his position as her head. And God says this is to be manifested in Christian wives. Now, you talk about being universally, radically committed to an alternative lifestyle. The wives of this congregation, if you cultivate more and more this disposition, it's going to make you stand out in a generation that hates anything that has to do with authority in general, and with the symbols and language and expressions of respect for that authority. But this is the thing to which God calls us, and this is that which reflects a redeemed marriage. Now, as I seek to bring the exposition to a conclusion with some applications, this is what a redeemed marriage looks like when focusing on the wife in her relationship to her husband. I know some of you women are saying, oh, Pastor, I wish you'd... They'll come next week. Paul speaks to the wives. And I've had to resist the temptation. I had one of my fellow elders even tonight say, couldn't you say this to the men? I said, I'll come next week, not tonight. We've addressed the wives. I've sought to be faithful, clear as I know how with my present light, to open up. What does a redeemed marriage look like? If we focus upon the wife, here's what a redeemed marriage looks like. She voluntarily subordinates herself to her husband out of supreme regard to her relationship to Christ. She submits to her own husband as unto the Lord. She does so because her husband is her head by divine constitution and by redemptive illustration. And as the church is subject to Christ, she seeks to be subject to Him in all things, and this with an internal disposition of fear. In such a wife, the ugly reality of Genesis 3:16 is fundamentally dismantled. No longer is she in the category of the ease whose desire is toward her husband, whose desire is to overthrow and to conquer and to take herself out from under his rule. No, redemptive grace has dismantled that. And now, in a sense, Eden is restored, but restored with all the glory of redemptive light and privilege. We got something more than Adam and Eve had in Eden. We have a Savior who wins his people to submission by his self-giving love, and a bride who yields herself willingly and cheerfully in the face of his redemptive grace. A word to you married women. You ask me, Pastor, isn't it easier to render this submission if the husband is sensitive and loving and caring and trying to do something to reflect what God says to him? You bet your boots it's easier. But what do you do in the end like that? As I said to one of the women this morning, two wrongs don't make a right. Is it wrong for a husband to exercise a headship that is not reflective of Christ's love to his church? Yes, it's wrong. But when a woman says, because of his wrong, I'll do wrong and I won't be submissive, you've got two wrongs, and two wrongs don't make a right. Your compliance with the divine directive to you has nothing whatsoever to do with your husband in terms of the ground of your duty and your obedience. It has to do with the will of Christ. And if you as a wife don't internalize that, you're constantly going to be rationalizing, say, well, he's not been sensitive here, therefore I don't need to be submissive here. And because he fails here, and you get this tit-for-tatism. And we've got enough of it right here in this congregation. I never intended this was going to flower out into this many sermons, but it's been evident that the Spirit of God has been directing us in this, and that we're touching notes that desperately need to be touched upon. And I say to you, dear married women, I know from exposure and interaction pastorally, it's not easy for some of you to fulfill these directives given the kind of husbands you've got. But I can't tell you on the basis of my Bible, you're exempted because of who he is and what he does and what he doesn't do. 1 Peter 3 verse 1 is explicit. If any obey not the word, your duty is nonetheless the same. I say to you unmarried women, young and older, and anything in between or above that, as you contemplate letting yourself get twitterpated, and you begin to seek, well, could I think of this man as a husband? Remember, up until that relationship is consummated and the two become one flesh, you've got a choice. You've got a choice to maintain an independent life of a female disciple before the face of Christ. Sensitive, I trust, if you're younger, to the canopy of protection given to you by God in your Father, in your pastors, in close friends and counselors. But notwithstanding that qualification, there is no man to whom God says you are to submit yourself as the church submits to Christ. The moment you say, I do, and that relationship is consummated, no more choice. You are now a wife. You now have a head. And you are now to be subject to that head. You better weigh very carefully in a period of courtship whether you see in that man evident qualities that will cause you to believe that submitting to him is going to be in your highest interest, or whether it's going to be a life of misery because he's insensitive, he's boorish, he has twisted perspectives about women. Do a little checking into how he relates to his mother and to his sisters. Do some checking. Listen to the counsel of mom and dad, of your pastors, who can be far more objective because they ain't Twitter-pated like you are. They don't have their eyes clouded by the energy pumping up from their hormones and from their affections. I plead with you, precious young women and not so young women, some of you have been burnt and burnt terribly. We would spare you being burnt again. Weigh the issue carefully. God's given the description of what you must do if you take a husband. Once you've taken him, no more choices with respect to your responsibility. So may the Lord help us as we reflect upon these things, and may we as a congregation more and more be an accurate picture of how the church relates to her Savior and her head. May we in our marriages be more and more an accurate picture of how Christ loves, nourishes, and cherishes his church. These things, dear brethren, are crucial issues, and there's nothing in the world out there in any way to encourage us in a biblical direction. We need to have our consciences and our understandings tethered to our Bibles, and in utter dependence upon the Spirit of God, seek to have redeemed marriages. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful that we have the Scriptures as a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. We thank you. We thank you for all that you've done in bringing redemptive grace to so many marriages in this place. Thank you for the many that can speak with unclouded conscience that by your grace they know something of the dynamics of grace in their relationship as husbands and wives. And we pray, Lord, where that is not true, that your word will come home with such power that there will be some who will look back upon today and these days, considering these things as something almost of a second conversion. We pray, Lord, that there will be children who will know that something different is going on with mom and dad. We ask, Father, Lord, we are bold to plead with you that your word will not return to you void, but will accomplish much in the lives of husbands and wives in this place today. And we pray for those not yet married. O Lord, we ask that you will write these things upon their hearts, that they may seriously reflect upon them. They will not be swept away by a mindless romantic interest or attachment, but O Lord, may they soberly reflect upon what their responsibilities will be once they say, I do. And may they not make unwise and hurtful decisions, God preserve every unmarried woman in this place, of whatever age, that if you have purposed marriage for them, they may know what it is to have a marriage that oozes with the blessing of redemptive grace. Hear then our prayers and seal your word to our hearts, and receive our thanks for this day in your courts. In Jesus' name, amen.